Our God and our Father, we this day, as an assembled company of your people, would dare to approach you and to address you. But this, O Lord, we would not do in an audacious manner, for we come in the name of another, not our own. And it is in the name of him who is at your right hand, even our Lord Jesus. And we would ask that for his sake, you would hear our prayer, because we make this request, that according to your promise you will be with us, and that you will open your word to our heart, and open our heart to receive your word. And this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I would like to direct your attention to words that are found in Revelation chapter 4, reading from the 9th verse to the 11th verse. Revelation chapter 4, and reading from verse 9 to verse 11. There is this great scene of a setting in heaven itself, and God is enthroned. Around that throne are the thrones of the 24 elders, and there are those creatures which celebrate and never tire, never grow weary of lifting high their voices and addressing him as the one who is holy, who is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then we read in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, recently we have been considering the worship of God, but however interesting that subject in itself might be, we are quite persuaded that it is an imperative to know whom this God is that we worship. So yes, we are called to worship, but to worship what? And to worship who? And thus it behoves us to pay particular attention to the details of whom it is we are to address our worship to. The question simply is, whom do you worship? And what is God like? How is he perceived in your mind and understanding? Is he merely the creature of your own ingenuity, your own creativity? Is he forged in the fires of your own intellect and imagination as you would like to see him? Have you twisted him like molten steel to serve maybe your own ends? Have you hammered him into shape, a shape that is appealing and attractive to you? Have you filed away the rough edges of his character so that you can live more comfortably with him? Have you conformed him to your style and to your self-indulgences, the kind of God who will wink at things and turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the things you do and the things that you say? Who is this God that you worship? Is he marketable like some commodity that you are trying to sell? Is he very popular? Goes down well with the people in general? Is he easygoing and fun-loving, like some grandfather who will take you in his arms and cuddle you when you stumble and fall and braise your knee? Is he the lucky charm that you take with you on board when you fly Qantas? Is he like us in the process of merely becoming and hasn't yet arrived? Whom is it that you yourself worship? The one who is worshipped in the book of Revelation and indeed throughout the Bible stands outside of the blacksmith's forge of human imagination and inventiveness, and he reveals himself as the God who created us in his image and in his likeness. Now, in the book of Revelation, in five rapturous passages of worship, which are the stimulus for praise and for song, the God who is worshipped by the assembly on high is made known to us. So the question, if we recall it, is, whom do you worship? What is God like? I now direct your attention to five passages in the scripture, one of which we will look at this morning, which help us to form an answer to the question, whom does one worship and whom ought we to worship? And it is a reflection of the general biblical disclosure of this great God whom we are to address ourselves to. For example, you have already looked at Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through to 11, and that speaks to us of the great Creator. That's what he is, and more of that in a moment. But now turn your attention to Revelation 5 and verses 9 through to 10. They sang a new song. Here is the spirit of praise. What is it that motivates and moves the assembly to lift up their hearts? It is this, as we read in verse 9, that you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Not only is he the great Creator, he is the great Redeemer. Down from his glory, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. And he is the great Creator who became my Savior. When you turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verses 15 through to 18, then we read of the seventh angel that began to sound out, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The great Creator, who is the great Redeemer, is the great King. He is the sovereign. He is over all. Let the nations of the earth hear and let them tremble. Going back to Revelation chapter 7 and verses 15 to 17. We read of those that are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he sits on the throne and dwells among them, and they neither will hunger any more nor thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the one of whom it is said in verses 11 through to 12 that angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The great Creator is the great Redeemer. And the great King is the great Shepherd of the sheep. This is the marvel of what we are being told about him whom we are to worship. And then finally, if you turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through to 8, Revelation 19, there it is recorded that John heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The marriage of the Lamb. The great Creator is the great Redeemer. The great Redeemer is the great King. The great King is the great Shepherd of the sheep. The great Shepherd of the sheep is the great Lover. Oh, how he loves us, Jesus, Lover of my soul. Let me to thy bosom fly. So the hymn writer would have us sing. And there are therefore these five places in the book of Revelation that tell us who it is we are to worship. He is the great Creator. He is the great Redeemer. He is the great King. He is the great Shepherd. And he is the greatest Lover ever. Well, now I want to consider, therefore, the first of these this morning. And so we return to Revelation chapter 4 with these verses in mind and before us, verses 9 through to 11. And we come to consider the great Creator. Now you might care to look at the latter part, or the last part of the 11th verse. And these words found in the 11th verse and the last part of it proclaim a radical and revolutionary explanation for the existence of all natural order and organisms. Because it reads like this: For you created all things, and by your will they exist, and they were created. Now these words in the last book of the Bible share the very sentiments of the first book in the Bible, which opens with the majestic words which are surely unforgotten by us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we must give consideration just to what precedes these words, which are very radical and very revolutionary. I say they are radical and revolutionary for the days in which we are living. But before we give some further consideration, we need to just pay attention to what precedes. And you will notice the ascription of praise in verse 11, the opening of it. You are worthy, Or worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. So praise is ascribed, is attributed unto this God whom we are to worship. And you will notice the attribution of creation to God. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Well, now why? Why is he deserving of this praise? Why it is our obligation and duty to so adore him? For you. That is the attribution of creation to God exclusively and alone. It is attributed to none other, but solely to the personal being who is God. God who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you will notice reference to the act of creation itself. For you created all things. And then you will notice, thirdly, the absolute cause of creation. How do you explain it? Well, it is by your will they existed and were created. Now, with this in mind, what then is the effect upon those who acknowledge that this indeed is true? Well, you see the abasement of the creature before the Creator. And you will notice in verse 10 that the 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So you have this utterance and this expression of praise. And there are these statements that are being made whereby God is seen to be the one who is the author, the initiator of this mighty act of creation, which he brings into being because it is in keeping with his will. By your will, they existed and were created. And the effect that it has upon the audience, as it were, the assembly in the glory, is to cast their crowns before the throne. Now, this particular worldview, from the perspective of a throne that is not bound by the limitations of a tunneled vision, materialistic outlook, is, first of all, revelatory. That it is revealing. It is something that is unveiled. It is that which is made known to us. So, I'm interested, therefore, in the question of knowledge. And how is it that we actually know? What do we know? How do we know? And to go further and to ask simply, what is science? Science, essentially as a term, is about knowledge, about knowing, etc. And it is knowledge. And it is the ability to know. But that knowledge, surely, that we are given to us in the scriptures is not confined to the sciences. If it were, we would not read this. We would not be able to open the pages and discover what is here disclosed, because science would not tell us any of this at all. And it would not have the effect upon us of humbling us in the presence of God. Knowledge itself must not be confined to the sciences of biology, or chemistry and physics and economics and psychology and sociology. And science, anyway, is by no means absolute. Its officials and representatives are not the high priests of a new order. Those that are initiated into this order may know the mumbo-jumbo of science, and the rest of us do not. But you see, it is somewhat limited in its perspective and in its view of the world in which we live. Now, the inquisitive child poses the question very often, who am I, or Where did we come from and what are we here for? But science itself does not know. It surmises, it speculates, and it theorizes. In fact, did we indeed emerge in some dark, distant, shadowy past from primordial soup? And if we did, then the question is, well, where did the soup come from in the first place with its various ingredients? Are we the result of molecules emerging and replicating? And if so, then where did they themselves come from with all their composite makeup? Is it all the result of spontaneous chemical organization? And if you think about it, organization has to do with organizing things that are organized. Well, who is behind the organizing? How do you explain the organization itself? How did we get the coded DNA? And who wrote it? How do you explain your humanity based on DNA? Which is, well, I'm going to be corrected, no doubt, afterwards. But supposedly it is 99% identical to a chimpanzee and 50% to a banana, which might explain why some people are bent. But there you have some kind of explanation for things. Can science provide a formula for love? Is it chemistry and nothing more? What is consciousness and what is thought? And science does not have an answer. It may grope for it, it may probe, it may do research and investigate, etc. It may strive for an answer and suggest one, but it is out of depth in an area where it ceases to be science and it ventures into the world of philosophy. And so people begin to speculate and philosophize about origins, etc. Oh, I do not want to decry or in any way denigrate science. It is profoundly limited, however, by its own self-imposed presuppositions and assumptions and limitations. Well, when we come to the Bible extends and expands the horizon of our thought by what is revealed, such as we have here in Revelation 4. You created all things. That is not what science tells us. That is what God has told us in the Bible. And there is knowledge that goes well beyond the physical sciences or the social sciences and so on and so forth. Remember the question of Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you when everything came into being? Were any of our ancestors present at the dance of the atoms? Did they help, in fact, stir the primordial soup? Is tinnitus, that kind of ringing in the ears, is it a genetic disorder passed down from those who were present at the Big Bang? I haven't got over it yet. Who was present when the morning stars sang together? God and God alone who created everything. And as we read in the book of Hebrews, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God has made this known because he alone was present. By him all things were created. And he is the one, therefore, who unveils and reveals and discloses and lets it be known in basic, simple terms that he made all things. And by him, all things consist or cohere or hold together by the very word of his power. Now, not only is this revelatory, that it is a revelation, but furthermore, that those things in the Bible that we read are reasonable. Faith is not irrational. Faith stands on the foundation of knowledge, that which God himself knows and reveals. And so it is not a leap in the dark. Faith cleaves to him who knows the end from the beginning, and reason bows down and worships and casts its crown before the throne. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, says God, higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God himself does things which are mysterious and marvelous. And I believe that, and I trust in him. And reason itself bows and acknowledges and casts its crown before the throne of the Almighty. Because my reason, even if it were not fallen, my reason is finite and it is limited. And there are those things that I will never know exactly. I will never know them exhaustively. What God is pleased to give to me that I may know in a precise way, but I will not know them to the depth that God alone knows them, or to the heights which God alone knows them. I cannot scale those heights. I cannot plumb those depths. And so I cast my crown before him. And the things that I'm called to believe in are not unreasonable. Those who look to evolution as an explanation for origins require, it seems, a greater faith than what is required of me. We are to believe that life springs from non-life, that order comes from randomness and chance, that design has no designer, that architecture has no architect, that structure has no engineer, that mindless, meaningless, blind evolutionary chance fixed the location of the blue planet, which we call home, not so close to the sun that we would fright to death, and not so distant from the sun that we would freeze to death, and that this is the result of an accidental collision of atoms, and that it is the source of music and art and sculpture and wine and fashion and literature and beauty and birdsong. If you believe that evolution explains that and more, then you are mad. And a fine representative of your mad philosophy, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That is man's madness, because really he doesn't want God in the picture. The reason why he doesn't want God is not because he is a thinker, not because he is a philosopher, not because he has done his research and done his investigation. The reason why he seeks an explanation for the order of all things is that he may dispense with God so that he has no one to be accountable to in this life or in the world to come. It is because he is spiritually and morally a bankrupt, and therefore he wants to live his own life on his own terms and clench his face in the face of God, if there is a God at all. Preferably, there is no God. Now these things, therefore, are made known to us because they are thirdly relevant. If we seek any other explanation other than God for the existence of the natural order, then we will be building our homes and the house of education and law and order on shifting sand. The question is, what is man? What is man? The psalmist asked that question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him. What is gender? What is sex? What is marriage? What is family? And who owns the children? The doctrine of creation, and that all things are created by God and according to a plan and a purpose, is not something that we theorize about because we are going to sit down together with a cup of tea and toss around certain ideas and offer our own thoughts and opinions upon trying to explain the existence of the world in which we live. And then we leave one another, pat one another on the back, see you next time, and we go off and do whatever it is will be pleasing to us or profitable to us. These matters are relevant, and they are relevant in the 21st century, because we are concerned about such issues as marriage. What is marriage? Who decides? Who legislates? What is family? Is family made up of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and they bring into the world as a result of a sexual physical union children? Is that a family? Or is a family something other than that? You have your choice. You can decide for yourself. And with the aid of modern technology, you don't need a man. You don't need a woman. There can be two men, there can be two women in the household who adopt children or may acquire children in some particular way other than through the natural sexual union of two persons as God designed it, resulting in a little one. This is very relevant. It is important to ask, who are we? Is man a mere machine? Is he a machine that you can tinker with, tamper with, that you can sort of add things to, as it were, replace bits and pieces and so on? And so that he is a bit of this and he is a bit of that. He is a composite of parts that you can actually experiment with him. What is man? Can you rewire him? Can you program him? Can you monitor him? Can you control him? Is man, but part robot? Will the robots take over? Will we be the servants of robots? Will we no longer be needed within society because the robots will do the job for us? Who are we? What are we? What is man in relation to other species? Is man just another animal, but a very cruel and ruthless one of that? Is man merely data? He's not only a machine, but he is data. He is information. Is it possible that one of these days we are going to be able to download or upload our consciousness to the computer? Am I the ghost in the machine? I am this mechanical, remarkable being who is part machine, but then there is this other part of me which maybe is my consciousness with all that sort of information and that data there, which needs simply to be uploaded to the computer. What am I? Am I gradually being dehumanized? Because the moment we deny God, the moment we begin to denigrate the very being of God, when we cease to worship God, then we begin to worship man. But then when we come down to that level of worshiping the creature more than the creator, we end up dehumanizing ourselves. And there is a loss of dignity. We begin to erase the image of God in which we were originally created. And I find myself upon the plane with the animal world itself, and indeed, they may seem to be superior to what I am. I am supposedly inferior to them. And they are to be protected in a way that I am not going to be protected. I'm actually an endangered species. But then not only that, but I am this machine. And not only that, but I am just simply data. And this is a result of a philosophy, a theory, a hypothesis, which has been accepted and it has been applied to the social sciences. So now it gives me a new view of myself and of humanity in general, of the human species. Do these things matter? Yes, they matter. And that's why we are fighting and battling today, because there is a new view of man, a new view of marriage, a new view of humanity, a new view of the child, a new view of gender, and so on and so forth. And we are in a great time of trouble. There is confusion and there is considerable chaos. What is right? Who determines and who decides? What is wrong? What is true and what is false? What is moral or what is immoral? Is abortion right? Why should it be wrong? Is euthanasia right? Why do we consider it to be wrong? Is same-sex marriage right? Why not accept it? It's just simply part of the evolutionary experience of man, who now has a different view of what a family is. No longer is it bound to the narrow perspective of our forebears and our forefathers, but we are more enlightened and more educated and so on. And besides, there is no God to dictate or determine or decide what is right or wrong and what the order of things ought to be. It's purely based upon evolution and chance, and therefore everyone has a right to their own view and to their own thinking. There is no absolute, there is no final authority to which we appeal, other than what we subjectively think is right and feel is right and what is good for me and what I find pleasure in. When you take God out of the picture and every man becomes a law unto himself, when you take away the Creator and we build a society that progressively disintegrates, then it disintegrates into chaos, because chaos is the child of chaos. What is man that you are mindful of him? God designed him. He is the designer. He is the architect. But God also damned him. The soul that sins shall die, because there has been a violation of the law. The law of God. Because there is rebellion against his government. But this same God who designed me, and this same God who damns me because of my treachery and my treason, is the very God who died for me. He loved me and he gave himself for me. And though he dwells in the highest heavens, and indeed is transcendent above the works of his own hands, yet this very God, though he is high and lifted up, he takes delight in dwelling with those that are of a broken and a contrite heart. And such, who by grace have found in him their all in all, when they experience the wonder of this grace, then they step down from their thrones, and they cast their crowns at his feet, and they say, "My Lord and my God, you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And to him be the glory, to him be the praise."